Your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, as a congregation, we're working our way through this Gospel, getting very close to Jesus entering Jerusalem, and we already looked at some of those passages at the Passion Week earlier this year. But Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that your word does not come to us by the prophets or the writer's own imagination, but your word comes to us by the product of your Holy Spirit carrying them along and causing them to write your word, so that we have your word, that it is your word that is written. It's your activity in causing your word to be written. It is the idea that you have planted deep in heart and in life and in relationship with you, and that you have been using every single event in every single aspect of creation and life history to bring about the message of your word. And we thank you for working in that way, that we may anticipate that you will speak to us in our life event, that you speak to us in the situation of our living, that you will proclaim to us the very wonders of Jesus Christ as the center of your word, and that we would hear and know Christ, and that we would follow him. So guide us, Father, by your Holy Spirit. For we, the people of New Hope, with our friends and guests, are seated at your feet to hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he is extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I invite you to also find the outline in your bulletins and follow along as we talk about this passage. And what a beautiful, beautiful gospel text. I mean, just listen to this central message of the story. A man comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus replies, "I'll save you, but not by what you do. I'll save you by what I do." And there we have this text from top to bottom. Here comes the young man. "Jesus, what do I do?" And the text ends with, "And the Son of Man is going to be delivered over. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. The Son of Man is going to be mocked. The Son of Man is going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to die. The Son of Man is going to be raised." And there is salvation. And brothers and sisters, what a sigh of relief, because this is us. No matter how many times we hear the truth of the gospel, we still need to want to know, what do I need to do to be saved? What else can I do? What more can I do? Or we want to know what we need to do to gain more faith. Or we want to know what we need to do to have the assurance that we belong. It's who we are. It's part of our nature to want to know all this. Even in the garden, the thought that appealed to Adam and Eve was a suggestion that there was more to life than God and His Word. They're fellowshipping with God in His garden. He's walking with them. They have Him. They have His provision. It's astounding. And they have His Word, and it's clear. And they still wonder, but can I have more? Is there a sense where I can be like God? And they listen, and they get drawn up into this. And then they decide, well, I'll make the choice. I will decide my future for myself. And then they find out that God really meant what He said. Evicted from the garden. But from that day, our human nature has been exalting itself, its ideas, its opinions, and the self gets pushed higher and higher and higher. And we resemble this guy. That there is this situation of, what do I need to do? I need to do something. There has to be something. And so we meet this man who is reminded to learn the commandments. And he's not just any man. This guy is like the finest of men. He really is. I mean, usually our gaze gets kind of narrow and we think, well, yeah, but he didn't get there because he loved all of his money. And so, and we miss the picture of who this guy is. And usually we keep this real narrow focus just on Luke because we're interested in Luke's sermon and listening to Luke. But if we just round out the picture a little bit and see who this is, Matthew uses a Greek word to describe this guy as a young urban professional. He's one of our deacons, 25 to 40 years old, new job, getting himself established, really successful, building a new career, excelling in that career. That's who this guy is. I mean, he's a position of ruling. Government, we don't know. Church, we don't know. Maybe synagogue ruler. I mean, we have no idea. But he's described as this guy who's really, really successful in doing this, in this whole line of who he is. I mean, maybe he represents Rome. Mark tells us that this man ran ahead of Jesus. He ran up ahead. And he kneels down in front of him. He bows himself before Jesus. And this man is not only an up-and-comer, he's respectful. He understands Jesus as the teacher. He really, really wants to know what Jesus has to say about him living his religious life. I mean, I like this guy. I really do. Mark says Jesus liked him too. Mark says Jesus loved him. He loved him. I mean, this is a great guy. We read this and think, oh yeah, this guy, he was rich and he just loved his money, and we dismiss him. But this is a guy to be loved. He's the best of us. And we need to see that. He's absolutely concerned about eternal life. He's absolutely concerned about making the right choice. He's absolutely concerned about doing the right thing with respect to his teacher. He's absolutely concerned because he is the best of humanity wanting to get it right. And so he has a very natural request. What thing do I need to do? What is there? What is missing? The Lutheran commentator Lenski says he's asking Jesus to reveal any hole in his religious thinking. I mean, this guy is top drawer all the way, and he's coming to Jesus and he's saying, what gap is there in me? That's what I want to know. Help me address that gap in me. I mean, he's the human's human. And yet, that's where he needs help. Because he kind of becomes full of his humanity. He thinks in the category of do and doing. And in so doing, bad pun, he represents the best of human nature too. Because that's our nature. That's kind of where we are. And brothers and sisters, may I lovingly say, oh, the mercy and the grace of God that you and I smell this out. That we intuitively know that he's become misdirected. We are so well trained in our heritage. We are so well trained that we know the path to God comes via grace and not by what we do. I mean, most of us are products of Reformed tradition. We're products of Reformed theology. We're products of a congregation that continually reinforces that we live by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. And that even the faith that we have is not a work. It's not a product. It's a gift. That scripture says that it had to be by salvation, had to be by grace so that it could be a gift. We are so blessed to have that foundation. But, and there's always a but, right? There's always a but. We not only have a strong foundation as a congregation, we have a strong foundation as human beings, and our human nature competes with that strong foundation all the time. That even though we know and we confess over and over and over again that everything is by grace, we still kind of get caught up in, but what do I need to do? And how do I need to grow in faith? And how it is so powerful that we make our life some sense about what we do. And there becomes a missing element. And so Jesus starts the man out by saying, well, follow the commandments. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? Follow the Ten Commandments. And the man affirms his keeping of the commandments has been flawless. Now, we bristle at that statement. We bristle at that. It's all flawless because we say, too much. You can't go there. You see, we are the ones blessed above and beyond. We are the ones who have been given the instructions of the catechisms. We are the ones who have been taught that to not kill someone is deeper than that. It is not just the physical action of taking the life. It is the attitude of heart and mind, the attitude of hatred, the attitude of anger, all those things that come into bear. It's not just the act of committing adultery, but it is the lustful heart and mind that leads us to that. And so that's a blessing to us. But in the worldview of this guy, in the worldview of this day, they were taught to take it literally. And they were thinking in the narrow sense. And so he could say, I have not committed adultery. And most of us would say that. I have never committed adultery. And he could say, I have never killed anyone. And most of us could say that. I have never killed anyone. Then he could just go through the list and say, I have not done it. Honestly, I have not done this. Because that was the context of how they were taught and what they were looking for. I mean, if we lived in this man's world, we would probably answer much like him. We would say, because if we just take that worldview, we would answer that way. We would say, I never did that. I never stole anything. I never, you know, and you just go through the list. And so, again, this man who is the best of us says he's obeyed the Ten Commandments as well as any. And Jesus says, but one thing you act, and then three commands follow. I command you to sell, I command you to distribute, I command you to follow. Now, technically, when you go home and you look in your dictionaries, you find the word come after me to follow Jesus is not technically a command, but the particle that's used there gives it the sense of command. So Jesus calls this particular man to sell everything, to distribute thoroughly to the poor, and to come with urgency to follow Jesus. And Jesus isn't saying, I'm giving you the thing to do. Jesus is calling on an inner attitude of his heart. And Jesus is saying in this big way, this is what you need. You need to manifest everything that you learned in your actions in terms of life. And now we're starting to get to that little deeper level that the catechisms and the theologians take us with the Ten Commandments. You did not steal, but have you used your income to advance the cause of another? And so in our own structure, when we get to Heidelberg Catechism, we find out that we have wages specifically so that we may give them away. That we fall right in the slipstream of this passage. That we've been taught that forever, that we're in the slipstream of this passage. That the very reason that we have a regular weekly, monthly income is so that we can give it away. That's the attitude of the heart that is being developed as one who does not steal. It's not only the negative of not stealing, but it's the advancing the cause of someone else. It's realizing that it's not all about me, all about mine, all about my situation, But it's realizing that we're communal people. We're in this together from top to bottom. So what may I do to advance the cause of my brother and sister in their life? And that's what's being addressed here. Because this guy has become myopic in his wealth. And Jesus is saying, but how you doing with sharing of this wealth? And not just the building of the wealth. And it becomes this attitude of the heart to work in this sense. And so he calls this particular man to sell everything, to distribute thoroughly to the poor, and to come with urgency to follow Jesus. And it's not just a doing, because we go back to the beginning of the text. Jesus asks this man, why do you call me good? And Jesus affirms to him, only God is good. And so Jesus is saying to this man, and he's saying to you and me, with the foundational training do I have, do you know what's going on? Jesus is confronting this guy, and he's saying to him, honestly, why are you calling me good? And there's an answer that should come. The answer that should come, and the answer that Luke has developed all the way to this point, is to say, I call you good teacher because you are God. You are the one who has opened the eyes of the blind. You are the one who has healed the sick. You are the one who has raised the dead. You are the one who has manifest all the signs of the messianic prophecy of God Himself coming to be our Savior. You are that one. That there is a declaration of faith that precedes everything right there. Now Jesus called him on that. Why do you call me good? Is it in this mixed up worldview of good, or is there really a sense where you understand who I am by what I say and what I do in manifesting myself as God in the flesh, in manifesting myself as Son of Man? In all the criteria of Scripture, the Son of Man is going to be this one who will liberate. The Son of Man is the one who will feed the poor. The Son of Man is the one who will heal the sick. The Son of Man will raise the dead. The Son of Man will rule the kingdom. The Son of Man will demonstrate all of this. And so, are you saying that's who I am? But that's not the issue. He just lays it there. See, in the context of the Gospel of Luke, a gospel written to affirm catechesis in the church, Theophilus has a foundational catechism instruction that he is affirmed to see and know Jesus as God. And in this story, when Luke writes this story, he's saying to Theophilus, what is your conclusion? As the reader of this, how is Jesus good? What have I been telling you for 17 chapters now? 18 and a half chapters up to this point. Have you seen Jesus as the Son of Man manifesting that He is God in the flesh? That He is your Savior? And the appropriate confession for the young man is, because you alone are God on earth. Your teaching and your works have affirmed it. And that must be our confession as well. We must hear and see and know Jesus as good in the sense that God alone is good. We must know that in Jesus, God humbled Himself and took on human flesh. That Jesus is not some demigod. Jesus is not some little this and some little that. But when we think about Jesus Christ on the face of the earth, we think of Almighty God Himself humbling Himself to take on human flesh. Almighty God saying that the next chapter that's going to happen in His life is that He is going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. And He is going to be mocked, and He is going to be persecuted, and He's going to be killed, and He's going to be raised. And that's the mission. That He humbled Himself to death on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sin. To look at the bread, to look at the juice, and to remember that a body was given and blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And to know that outside of Christ as God, truly, fully God, and truly, fully man, there is no salvation and there is no peace with God. To know that we are brought to peace with God through this good teacher who gave Himself fully. And second, this man is to learn, and you and I are to learn, that the lesson is not just Ten Commandments as one and done deals. They're transformational commands that affect the depth of life. It's not that this man has to do something. It's this man who has to be entirely new. With respect to adultery, we talk about that lustful attitude, but it's to be entirely new, to be affirming, to be developing, to be helping in the whole situation. We talk about value and respect for women and marriage. We need to have a worldview where it is our resolve that no woman will ever be violated. That the marriage bond is never defied. And Jesus pointing that out to this young ruler is that the successful model of humanity would learn that God gives all that we have so that we may share with those in need. Because that's the fundamental attitude of God saving us. Isn't that what God did? God did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, and he humbled himself. He gave up all of his riches. In the illustration of C.S. Lewis, to call him the equivalent of a garden slug would be too high of an image. To go from God to humanity would be like you and me going from who we are to a garden slug. I remember that when I pulled up a carrot yesterday and had this slug attached to the side of it. I thought, oh yeah, that's C.S. Lewis's image of me right there. And it's too high of an image. God gave up more than that than me taking on the form of a human slug. I mean, of a garden slug. God gave up all. I mean, we don't even understand what God gave up to be our Savior. So if the attitude of God is to humble himself to be a blessing, if the attitude of God is to humble himself to be the reconciliation, then how is it not the attitude of his people to humble themselves to be the blessing? To humble themselves to be the reconciliation? To humble themselves to take on this attitude? It's a fundamental attitude of God in us. And in this particular guy's life, it had to do with wealth. And in Scripture, it often has to do with wealth. Because it's impossible to love God and money. It's flat out impossible. To think that we can be the only one that's different in that is to say that Scripture is false. Because Scripture tells us that it's impossible to love God and money. We will love one more than the other every time. And the reality of having, biblically, is to give generously. I mean, there are rich people in the Bible. Abraham was exceedingly rich. And Abraham was exceptionally generous. Christians and churches should be the most generous places on the face of the earth. But sadly, that's not the case because our human nature bends and it bucks, and it causes us to not be generous. We become a battleground for human nature and the renewing of our mind, and it oftentimes our physical human nature wins. It won in the garden. I mean, we're not going to be any different. It's often going to win. Here and now, I mean, you know, a bird in the hand, right? So riches now is kind of better than whatever's coming down the road. Because we don't know. Even though we're taught, but, you know, this is what I see, this is what I touch, this is what I feel. So, and we become this battleground. And Jesus calls out the reality of the tension. And it's a real tension, and it's filled with real sorrow. That Jesus is telling this man to show in his life what's really in his heart. And it turns the guy sideways. Notice carefully, we do not know what this man decided. We hope, with all hope, that he became a zealous, sacrificial follower of Jesus. We hope that he's the early version of Peter Waldo, who was convicted on this very point. Went home, closed his business, sold everything, set up a for sale sign in front of his house, and they said, what's for sale? The house? He said, everything in it. He sold his entire house, sold his entire business, sold all of his clothing, and he walked out with one set of clothing to go proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, is God calling every one of us to do that? But the conviction of his heart and life is that that's what God is calling him to do, and he would do that to the extent of whatever it cost. And we call Peter Waldo today one of the pre-reformers of the church. It's because of people like Peter Waldo that Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli had their eyes open to the reality of what's going on, the conviction of the gospel. And Jesus faces this sadness straight up. And he said, this man was very rich. He loved what he had. And he lost what the riches got for him. Because Jesus is calling him to give it up. I wonder if we're supposed to take this universally true for money. Or is there something in our own powerful nature that Jesus would say to us to give up? Is there some part of life that we just love above the gospel? But we need to see this text, that the tension is real. That this guy that Jesus loved is really torn apart by this. He's sad because he wants to follow Jesus, but the reality of following Jesus is so significant. And in my heart, and I hope in your heart too, that we root for him, that he gets to that point. You know, I hope one day by God's grace that he gets to talk to us in heaven and say, you know what, it was risky, but it was awesome. And I hope he asks us what we had to give up to be a follower of Scripture, to show in our heart that we've been transformed and changed entirely. And Jesus faces it straight up, and Jesus says literally how hard it is for ones having money into the kingdom of God to enter. How hard it is to enter that kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. You don't get to reinterpret that. We're not talking some gate in Jerusalem and some kneeling camel and nonsense. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says it is impossible. It is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God on their actions. And so the disciples get that. I mean, they get it and they say, whoa, 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 time out, Jesus, whoa. How can this be? What is going on? I mean, then there's no salvation anywhere. And Jesus says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. I mean, the disciples are looking at this situation and they're saying, well, if the rich can't make it, because the rich can do anything, if the rich can't make it, who can? I mean, the rich get everything that they want. So who can make it then, if that's what it is? And they're thinking about salvation the wrong way too. They're thinking about salvation as something that can be purchased, something that can be attained, something that can be humanly gained. And they're pondering what can be done then, because there's no way to do it. If the rich can't do it, we cannot get there. And Jesus is telling them that it's possible with God, that God saves the ones God wants to save, that God works in the depth of the heart, that God alone saves, that God alone is the Savior. And it's not about what we do. It's about God enabling people to enter the kingdom through Christ the King. And then Luke alone gives us a sidetrack of Peter in verse 28. Well, behold, we left everything. How about us? Didn't we do all this? Haven't we done what you said? I mean, my business is gone. I don't have a fishing business anymore. I don't really have a home anymore. It's been taken over by the church whenever I'm there. Our families and our children are left for themselves. We put the kingdom first. And Jesus says, and you're going to be rewarded for that. Following the call of Christ is always rewarded. Putting God and Christ first is always rewarded, both in this age and the age to come. But there's a distraction. If we call that the teaching that life is only for the future or for some other sense, then we get caught up in it. It's a painful journey. It's a struggle. And we need to look at where the real anchor and foundation is. And so we learn that we don't store up treasures here where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And we store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break and steal. And we admit to the mystery of sacrifice, the blessings promised, the decision of the young leader. But there's no mystery in the way the gospel uses this event to push us to see Jesus. The exact same see or behold and look at us that Peter uses in verse 28 is used by Jesus in verse 31. That Jesus is saying, Peter, yes, you've done all that, but now I want to redirect your gaze in verse 31. He takes the 12 aside. He announces to them privately it's fulfillment time. That he is going to go to the city of Jerusalem and everything written about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. And so he's saying, this is how salvation is going to come. This is how the impossible is made possible. Because the Son of Man is going to fulfill prophecy. And we absolutely have to read this text as Jesus fulfilling all of the Son of Man prophecies in this particular trip to Jerusalem. That he's going to Jerusalem and it's going to result in his death and in his resurrection. And there is no Son of Man prophecy that is not linked to this moment. There is no future Son of Man prophecy that is not anchored in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's no dual track. Salvation comes in Jesus or salvation doesn't come. There's no act of God overlooking sin. There's no act of God deciding not to enforce judgment. God judges in Christ and we enter through the sacrifice of Christ or we are not yet judged and we don't get there because we will be judged to death. Salvation comes in Jesus or it does not come. That's the simple truth of the text. And that's what the Old Testament has been saying all along. And there are specific steps of salvation that he will, number one, be delivered over to the Gentiles. And how ironic and sad in its own right that the covenant people, the children of Abraham, the ones who become the Hebrew Jewish nation, they are the ones to give the Messiah over to the Gentiles. You get that? The ones that God had set aside entirely for himself, the offspring of Abraham, deliver Jesus to the Gentiles. That is the most fundamental disconnect in the mind of the people of God. I mean, the text is unimaginable. You talk about sadness. That is the saddest thing you can encounter. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Number two, he is mocked. He is shamefully treated. Some say that's the same language that's used for abuse. He is spit upon. He's flogged. He's killed. And glory be to God, he is raised from the dead. And verse 34, and they understood none of these things. In fact, it was prevented. They could not understand. Until the Holy Spirit came, they couldn't get it. Until Jesus opened their minds, recorded in Luke 24, and explained to them from scriptures that all the scripture was about him, that they get it. But, brothers and sisters, we get it. We do. There is nothing hanging. There's nothing yet to come. We have been given the answer fully and clearly, and we read this text, and what they don't get, we understand. Jesus is salvation now. Jesus is salvation for you and me. Readers of the text today have the blessing of the rest of the story. We learn that it happened exactly like Jesus said. We learn that this text was literally fulfilled and that Jesus died and Jesus rose. And even more, that Jesus ascended and Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father as the Son of Man forever ruling his kingdom. They have confusion, they have bewilderment, they have uncertainty, and we have comfort, and we have certainty, and we have affirmation. We have hope because Jesus died and rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. And because of that hope, we proclaim his death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see Jesus. Thank you for letting us know what others of the historic period don't even know. And thank you for leading us to evaluate who we are in Christ. What motivates us in Christ? What inner transformation is worked by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And thank you that in Christ you bring us all the way home and all the way to yourself. And now bless us, Father, as the people of God in Jesus Christ, to bring praise and honor and glory to your name through Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.